Okay, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. You know, Hebrews chapter 6 is a wonderful chapter, and it outlines some of the basic doctrines in the church. Here in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. This will we do if God permit." So if you count the doctrines there, you'll see there are seven basic doctrines mentioned there in Hebrews chapter 6. Today I want to concentrate on the doctrine mentioned in verse 2 about the resurrection. It says, "And of resurrection of the dead." Now, there's a lot in the Bible about resurrections. And today we will talk about the resurrection by organizing the sermon into two basic parts because there are two basic types of resurrections. One type of resurrection is to physical life. Physical life. And you might be surprised to see that there are several examples of being resurrected to physical life in the Bible. There's at least seven. There may be one or two others that I might have overlooked. But there are several examples in the Bible of a physical resurrection, where someone is dead and they're brought back to life, to physical life. Let's notice some of these examples. Let's turn now to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. And this was during the time of Elijah. 1 Kings 17, verse 17, "It came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him." Well, if you are so sick and it gets so bad that there's no breath left in you, that means you're dead. Now notice verse 22. You can read in between where Elijah began to beseech the Eternal. Verse 20, he cried unto the Eternal and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son?" Well, notice here in verse 22 of 1 Kings 17, "And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived." Soul means life. So his life had left him, and yet Elijah began to beseech God, and his life came back in him, and he revived. That was a resurrection from the dead to physical life. Let's notice over here in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Sometimes God performed miracles through his apostles, and he did so through Peter here in this case. A miracle of resurrection. Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. It says in Acts 9:36, "Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and of alms deeds, which she did. It came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber." Now it says she was sick and she died. "And forasmuch as Lydda was near to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them." And verse 40, "Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down and prayed, turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. It came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner." Once again, a clear example of someone who was dead, and yet Peter besought God, and she then was resurrected to life. That is a clear example of a resurrection. Let's now go over to John chapter 11. Now, of course, we are familiar with this very famous resurrection, that of Lazarus. John chapter 11 and verse 14. This is an example of Lazarus. Now, there's people that have all kind of ideas about Lazarus. They said, well, you know, he wasn't really dead. He was just sleeping and all that kind of thing. Wait a minute. Look what Christ said here in John 11 and verse 14. Then Jesus said unto them, plainly, Lazarus is dead. Well, that's the words of Jesus Christ. That means Lazarus was dead. John 11, verse 14. He said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now let's notice John 11, verse 41 through 45. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I knew that you heard me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that you have sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave cloth, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. Here was a clear example of someone who was dead and in the grave. And Christ resurrected him back to physical life. Now let's go and see another example over here in Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 and verse 39. You know, we know God exists. We know the Bible is inspired. We can prove God exists. We can prove he exists by his laws. We can prove he exists because life can only come from life, which is the law of biogenesis. We can prove he exists because of design. Obviously, when you look at creation, including the human body, there had to be a designer. We can prove his word, the Bible, is inspired because of prophecies that have already been fulfilled exactly the way they were said and given, in some cases hundreds and even thousands of years before. And we see them unfolding before us today. And also, another way you can prove the Bible is it works. If you follow what it says, it works. And historically, it's accurate. And therefore, because we know God exists and the Bible is inspired, we know that these resurrections took place. They did. Amazing things. Notice this in Mark chapter 5 and verse 39. And when he was come in, he said unto them, why do you make such an ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleeps. Well, now she was dead, but she wasn't dead in a permanent sense. That's what he said about Lazarus, too. He said that, here, let's go over here and see that. John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And verse 4. When Jesus heard that about Lazarus, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Not unto death in the sense of finality. Dead, yes, but not permanently dead, because he knew he was going to resurrect him. And this girl here, this damsel, this young lady, was not dead in a permanent sense, because he was going to resurrect her. But she was sleeping, and that's what death is, it's a sleep. But not a typical sleep like you go to bed and 8 hours later you wake up. She was dead, but not permanently, because he was going to resurrect her. Verse 40. And they laughed him to scorn, but when he had put them all out, he took the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him and entered in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and he said unto her, Talitha kumma, which is being interpreted, damsel or little girl, I say unto you, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with great astonishment. With great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Now, up in verse 35, she was pronounced dead by the people around her. Notice, while he yet spoke, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, your daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? So here was another resurrection from the dead by Jesus Christ back to physical life. Let's now turn over to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. This must have been quite an amazing event. You know, when I read the Bible, I often think, boy, wouldn't it have been great to be there at this time? Great to be there when Christ walked the earth. And even though the crucifixion was an agonizing, excruciating thing, there were some things that happened around it that would have been amazing to see and to be a part of. It says here in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. I mean, this is clear that God was letting people know, this is my son. This is not just anybody here. This is the great being that is at the center of everything, my son. But look what happened in verse 52. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now you can imagine, these people were dead and buried. Who knows, some of their neighbors might have said some things about them that weren't that good. And now they're brought back to life. And now they walk back to the city. And now they walk back to their neighborhoods. And now they walk back to their homes. And now they're back. This must have been amazing. But also, it must have been a tremendous blessing to their family members who thought they would not see them again. And here they see them again. We don't know how long they lived, but the indications are they lived out the rest of their life. They were given more physical life through a physical resurrection. Several of them. It says many. Many of them. Now let's notice over here in Acts chapter 20. But that was a physical resurrection. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. This is talking about Paul's journeys. Verse 6 of Acts 20. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, so people turn to that and say, see there? We're supposed to meet on the first day of the week and we're supposed to break bread. That means have a vanilla wafer and some grape juice. All that means is they had gathered together to have a meal, and since Paul was in town and passing through and probably wouldn't be there ever again, and certainly it'd be a long time, he decided, well, let's have services. I mean, we've had services on Sunday, Monday, I bet just about any day of the week I've conducted Bible studies and services. So upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. And he had to leave the next day and continued his speech until midnight. He had a lot to cover. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. Verse 9. There sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus. Now there's a big lesson here to all of our young people, to everybody. There sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep. And he fell down from the third loft, from the third story, and was taken up dead. He died. And Paul went down and fell on him. Well, that's quite a thing. You know, he fell down and Paul fell on him. That's just King James wording, of course. Paul went down and hugged him, and embracing him said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. And when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. This young man fell out of the loft and was dead. Paul went down there and probably laid hands on him and prayed and embraced him, and God gave him his life back. And he picked him up and took him back up there, and now he's alive. He was resurrected. I would be willing to bet you that he never fell asleep at church again. One other example. That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. We'll go to 7 over here in Revelation. This is a future resurrection to physical life. The two witnesses, Revelation 11, you can read about the power they're going to be given for the 3.5 years they're going to be carrying out their responsibilities. It's going to be an amazing thing. They're going to be a witness to the world in terms of God's power and God working through them. They're going to confront the beast and false prophet and the beast power and the religious beast. They're going to do it with signs and wonders and miracles and fire and tremendous power that God will give them. And because they will interfere and interrupt man's way of life and what man likes to do, they're going to get to be more and more hated. Notice verse 6. These have power to shut heaven till it rain not in the days of their prophecy and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. You know, I've heard people say, well, I know who the two witnesses are, me and my friend. Well, do you realize that the two witnesses are going to have some pretty tough times? It says right here that the beast is going to make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And by the way, as we read through here, let's note what the Bible says about Jerusalem. You know, it's called the holy city, and people go over there and walk lightly around it and worship and bow down to it and pray toward Jerusalem, etc. And it is a very special place, and we've been there twice. It's a tremendously interesting place historically, but the dirt's not holy, the air is not holy, the buildings are not holy. You go there, and honestly, there'll be tourist traps selling you dirt from Jerusalem, and people will buy it. Air, a can of air from Jerusalem, a splinter that is from the kind of tree that the cross was made, supposedly. And people are so indoctrinated with all of this false religion that they'll buy that. And that's where Christ is going to come back. But here's what he thinks about Jerusalem right now, that great city which spiritually, they don't obey God, yield to God, serve God, follow God. So far as I know, there's not one single member of God's church in Jerusalem. Spiritually, it's called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies, these two witnesses, 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. They want to keep them on view so they can make fun of them, so they can probably kick at them and spit on them and revile them because they hated them so much. There'll probably be cameras showing on television programs around the world and close-ups. We're shed of them at last. They're gone. They're dead. They're finished. And they that dwell upon the earth, look at this, shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to the other. Because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. How do they torment them? For standing up for what is right and for punishing sin. And so, look what happens next. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life, the breath of life from God, entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. You know, I think it'd be worth just being there when that happened, just to see the looks on the faces of the people that were attacking, reviling, making fun, dancing around their dead bodies, giving presents out, rejoicing and virtually dancing on their graves, so to speak. And all of a sudden, these two dead men laying in the streets start to kind of move around a little, and they start to have a little bit of life, and they start to breathe and open their eyes and blink and maybe move their hand and, you know, start to move their legs. And can't you just see a ripple going through the crowd? Uh-oh. And then they set up, and then they stand up, and they're back. Uh-oh. They were resurrected back to physical life. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up here. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In other words, we don't know how much time went past in this little example. And then they met Christ in the air in the first resurrection. But first there was a physical resurrection of these two witnesses from death back to physical life. So those are just some examples. Now, I've heard some people say that Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong are going to be resurrected to finish up the work. Before Christ comes again, they just know that Mr. Armstrong is going to be resurrected, and then he's going to finish the work. Now, you know what? That'd be great. Humanly speaking, that just sounds like that'd be wonderful. But God may not do that. We have no proof that would happen. There could be all kinds of complications we haven't even thought of that God knows about. We don't know that. There's no proof of that. I know of people who have actually gone out to Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong's grave and stood there for hours and hours praying and asking God to resurrect them, and even fasting ahead of time. I'm sure they are serious. I'm sure that they are sincere. But if we're going to do that, let's find Paul's grave and ask God to resurrect Paul and Peter and James and John. You see? Of course, God can do whatever he wants. But that might be a little bit of a misguided notion to think, well, Mr. Armstrong will be resurrected and finish the work. You know, if he is, I'd be as happy as anybody could be. But there's no proof of that. And yet, it's become a hang-up with some. Now we get to the second type of resurrection, and that is a spiritual resurrection or a resurrection to eternal life, not to physical life, but eternal life. Now, how does this take place? You know, you have the God kingdom made up of God beings right now, God the Father and Jesus Christ. Then you have the angel kingdom made up of different types of angels, which I hope to explain in a sermon one of these days. You have archangels, and you have seraphim and teraphim, and you have so many different kind of angels with so many different kinds of responsibilities that they carry out throughout the universe, especially throughout the earth, especially having to do with God's people, and even children are watched over by angels. And right around God's throne, you have spirit creatures and you have powerful angels. You have the human kingdom made up of human beings. And then you have the animal kingdom. When I say animal kingdom, I mean all types of animal life. You have, you know, birds and you have fish and you have animals per se. So you have that kingdom. Now when you look at this, these different kingdoms, only human beings will be resurrected to eternal life. Only human beings. God already has eternal life. The angels already have eternal life. Human beings do not have eternal life. They will have to be given eternal life. And animals are just animals, and they will not be resurrected and given eternal life. Let's turn over here to Genesis chapter 1. It's so fascinating to me to just think about God's creation and to once again see the proof that he was the one who created everything. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20, speaking of animals. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that has life, and fowl that fly above the earth in the open firmament of the heaven." And God created great whales and every living creature that moves, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. So he created all these animals after their kind. Now, of course, man tries to, not all men, but a lot of men don't believe God exists. And they go ahead and they just ignore God's laws and ignore what God says. And they begin to try to come up with techniques that will just contradict what God says and what he did. But no matter how smart they are and no matter how advanced their laboratories are, you cannot cross that line between kind after kind. Why is that? You can't cross that line where only kind after kind is reproduced. Now, I know they can clone things. Okay, they take cells, and then they'll clone a sheep, clone Dolly, but Dolly's not doing so good. And they find that cloned animals are weaker, and they are prone to problems. But if they clone a sheep, it's still a sheep. And I know that they can graft an apple tree limb in on a pear tree. I understand, but it's still a tree. And that apple limb takes from the sap of the pear tree and grows apples. I know that they can take some cells of this, that, and the other life and insert it into the body of an animal, and those cells will live for a while because of the nutrition they can get from the body of that animal. But none of that breaks the barrier of kind after kind. You can't do it. You will never show me a cat dog. Now, I know you can go to a circus and they'll say they'll have a cat dog, but they don't have a cat dog. I mean, this would be a cat that could run fast and just meowed. You can't show me a horse cow. In other words, here's a cow that gives milk, but the cow comes real fast when you want to milk it because it's also a horse. Why can't they cross the line between horses and cows, between cats and dogs? Why can't they cross the line and have a flying rhinoceros? Boy, you talk about a heavy landing. I mean, put wings on a rhinoceros and he flies and then lands. Oh, you can't do that. You can't do it. A rhinoceros produces rhinoceros. Cats produce cats. Rabbits, rabbits. Dogs, dogs. Horses, horses. Cows, cows. Why is that? And we could go on for who knows how long, and mankind will not be able to break that barrier. Because God said, you are to reproduce after your kind. Human beings reproduce after their kind. And God is building a family after his kind. And there's going to have to be a resurrection in order for that to happen. We're going to have to be born into his family, and then we'll be like him. We'll be after his kind. That family will be. So let's see now the difference between human beings and other creatures and how that difference is a part of the resurrection to spiritual life. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So there was a time when there were no human beings. And then God decided, now we will make human beings after our likeness, in our image and after our likeness. So they sculptured this man. Probably, I don't know, but probably when they got done, he was just laying on the ground, made out of the dust. And the finished product, skin, teeth, hair, muscles, bones, but dead. And then what? And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Probably sat up and then stood up and walked around and was a perfect specimen of a man. That was a miracle, made out of the dust. Now notice verse 18. And the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him, or a helper comparable to him. And now, verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That was another miracle. Now there are people who think, well, if that's true, how come we don't have one less rib? Well, he took the rib and he made woman, but their children had the same number of ribs that the parents had before he took the rib out of Adam. That didn't change the DNA of the parents. All that we just read there is an absolute miracle. You take dust, you make a human being that's live. You take a rib, you make a human being that is live. You have man, you have woman. They now become one flesh. They're married, husband and wife. God did that. That's a miracle. Let's notice another one. Let's turn over here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If he can create and if he can perform that miracle, he can certainly perform this miracle. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are dead. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. That is going to happen. That too is a miracle, but that's going to happen. The first resurrection. And there will be people in the first resurrection who will have been dead for thousands of years. But God won't forget. Some dead for hundreds of years. Some dead for a few years. Some dead for maybe a few hours. But they'll all be resurrected. Some still alive, and they'll be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Changed from physical to spiritual. Well, that's a miracle, but you know, God performed the miracle of taking dust and creating human life, he could certainly perform the miracle of taking human life and turning it into spiritual life. And he does. But before that happens, you know what must take place? The physical life that we have must die before we can be given spiritual life. And as sad as death is, and as painful as it is, it's part of the way that we're going to be given eternal life. If we don't die, we will not be given eternal life. If we do not lose our physical life, we will not gain our spiritual life. Let's notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, verse 19, I note just as we pass by it, 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that sleep. And then it goes on, verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after they that are of Christ at his coming, and so on. And now let's skip down. See, I mean, knowing the truth about the resurrection gives us tremendous hope. It gives us the tremendous goal to push toward. When you think about life, death, and the resurrection, nobody can stop any of that from happening. In other words, if you are alive, no one can really stop you from dying. They may do something to prevent an imminent death, but really and truly, it's in God's hands. If he wants us to die, no matter what anybody does, we're going to die. So nobody can really stop it. But the beautiful part about it is nobody can stop Christ resurrecting us. Nobody. So when we really get everything in proper perspective regarding the resurrections, it's all in God's hands. So if we have a close relationship with God and we are obeying him and walking with him, then we're in his hands, and therefore he will take care of whatever we need in this life. He will take care of when our life is over, and then he will take care of giving us spiritual life later on, and nobody can stop that. When you really think about it, death is just a pause anyway. It's an interruption. It's not final. It's not permanent. The grave is just a temporary place. The person that's in that grave doesn't know anything. They're asleep. And from the moment they died to the moment they come alive again, they don't know anything in between. And it's all in God's hands. Man can't prevent that from happening. Disease can't. Storms can't. City ordinances can't. Nothing can. It's in God's hands. And that gives us great hope. But notice here in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? You fool, that which you sow is not quickened except it die. It's got to die first, and then comes life. Now notice verse 39. Yeah, verse 39 of 1 Corinthians 15. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another kind of flesh of beasts, another kind of fish, and another kind of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. In other words, there's heavenly life, spiritual life, and there's earthly life. And that's what we're talking about here regarding the resurrections. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. See how God organized all this? See how God planned all this? See how God implemented all this? It's a perfect plan. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, spiritually. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's right, swallowed up in victory. So it doesn't matter if you're alone or in a crowd. It doesn't matter if you're well-liked or if you're avoided. It doesn't matter if you are famous or not famous. It doesn't matter if you're beautiful or average or below average. It doesn't matter if you're talented or mediocre. What matters is whether or not we use our life in serving God and overcoming and growing and building the character that God wants us to build, holy, righteous, godly character. And if we do that and we endure all the way to the end, even death will not keep us from eternal life. What really matters is being resurrected. That's what really matters. Now let's just notice one thing that Mr. Armstrong has made plain regarding this subject. It's a fascinating thing, and we don't have time to go through the whole thing, but I suggest you take the time, read about it in The Mystery of the Ages, and we'll spend more time on it another time in a sermon. But notice over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. We couldn't grasp it. Just think about the plan that God has in mind for all who endure to the end and will be saved. Think about the plan that God has in motion for every single individual who has ever lived. Just think about it. It says that they will have an individual crown. It says that they will have a position. It says that they will be given eternal life. It says that they will be given glory. It says that they will inherit all things, which means the whole universe. It says that they will be in the family of God. But what does that all mean? Our mind is so limited, we can't grasp what it means to inherit all things. What does God have in mind for his family? What is the plan? Once all life is spirit life and all beings are spiritual beings in the family of God, and now God the Father says, okay, let me lay out the plan I have for all eternity involving the whole universe. What is all that going to entail? Is it going to entail his family just moving out year after year throughout the universe and dressing and keeping it? What does it mean? Is he going to continue the reproduction plan of his family? We don't know. Our minds can't grasp it. We're limited. We can only grasp so much. It's like a newborn babe. I mean, you can talk to them all you want to. They're laying there and they're wiggling and gooing and bubbling and laughing and all that. And you could quote a mathematical formula to them and they will giggle and they don't know what you're talking about. And they may even get to where they can say a few words and you say, 2 pi r, do you understand what that means? They don't. They can't grasp that. They couldn't comprehend it because their minds are limited. And then as they grow older, they can begin to comprehend some of that. And after a while, and after some time, they can comprehend a lot of what human beings know. We can only comprehend so much that God has in store for us. But it's going to be so great. It's going to be so fantastic. It's going to be so interesting, so challenging, so rewarding, so fulfilling that we accept it and we believe it in faith. And we know that if God's doing it, it's going to be right, and we don't want to miss out on it, and we endure to the end, and once we have it, we're going to look around and say to one another, I think, sure I'm glad I kept going. Sure I'm glad you didn't miss out on this. Sure I'm glad I didn't miss out on this. Just think, if we had gone for that bowl of stew like Esau did, we'd have had the stew, we'd have had what life offers, but we'd have lost out on what God offers. And it's such a fantastic thing, we can't even comprehend it, but we can comprehend enough to know that we want to be there, and we want all of you to be there. This is all in these verses here. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for him that love him, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. We can comprehend some of them. We can get a taste of it, a glimpse, but we can't wrap our mind around the whole thing. It's impossible. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man but the spirit of God. See, God revealed many things through Mr. Armstrong. Until Mr. Armstrong came along, I don't know any of the eras of the church after the first era or two. I know one thing. We were in the Sardis era, and they didn't know anything about the Spirit in man. And for many years in the Philadelphia era of the church, nobody knew what that meant, the Spirit in man. And I well remember that when my wife and I were at Ambassador College from 61 to 65, God began to show Mr. Armstrong what that meant. And he began to do research into it. And he began to look into it. And he began to bring in scientists and doctors and experts in the field of the human brain and the human mind, and began to put things together from the Bible. And it was interesting to see the whole thing develop as he would talk about it at Bible study and talk about it at Sabbath service. At first he said the Spirit in man is like when you swallow a marble. And later on he said, no, it's not like that at all. You swallow a marble, it's in your body, but it's not a part of your body. The Spirit in man is a part of your body. It's a part of your brain. And then he began to show that elephants have brains that are even bigger than human brains. And whales have brain, if you're just going to go by the size of the brain, it should be much more intelligent than human beings. But they're not. So what is that component that gives man mind and creativity and logic and all kinds of reasoning, the ability to design and produce and play music and write and paint, and doctors and people in the field of brain study started showing Mr. Armstrong there is a component there that you might not be able to define, but it's there that makes a difference in the brain of a man as opposed to the brain of an animal. And that you will not find that in the brain of an animal, but you will find it in the brain of a human being. And so Mr. Armstrong really got to where he could explain that and knew thoroughly what that all meant. And he wrote it up, and it's in the Mystery of the Ages. He points out that at first he said the Spirit in man enters at birth, but then he understood more and more that it actually enters at conception. That's when the Spirit in man enters, at conception. And that's what makes a human being in terms of the mind. And then it's there through the 9 months of pregnancy and then birth and then through the entire life of the person. But it doesn't make the individual have a spiritual mind. It just makes the individual have a physical mind. So we have a human being and the mind of a human being that's given the Spirit in man, and that gives him and her mind power and all kinds of capabilities that are so far superior to any other creature that has brains on this earth that there's no comparison. That's not enough. Verse 12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So here's what happens, brethren. As we grow and overcome and God opens our mind and we begin to yield to him and we start understanding more about God, more about his word, more about the purpose in life, more about what's required of us, he gives us more knowledge and he leads us along. And as we yield to him more and more, he leads us to repentance. And he does that through the power of his Holy Spirit leading us and working with us. And then if we deeply repent, we're baptized, now he gives us his Holy Spirit in our minds in a begotten way. Not only is it leading us, but now it's in us. Before it was with us, now it's in us. So now we are Christians, and now we have minds, we have the Spirit in man that gives us mind power, and now we have the Holy Spirit from God that combines with the Spirit in man, which makes us spiritually minded. Now we begin to think more like God thinks. Before, all we could do is think the way man thinks. You know, we'd get mad the way other people get mad. Somebody mistreats us, we're going to get back at them. We want what we want when we want it. We want to be famous, or we want to be noticed, or we want to get things, or we want to do our own thing, or be independent. But when we have God's Spirit in our mind combining with the Spirit in man, now we want to be like Christ. We want to think the way God thinks. We want to yield to God. We want to obey God. We want to overcome and grow and do what He says and follow Jesus Christ. And so we grow in the Spirit and in the fruits of the Spirit of God. And in that whole process, this ties directly in to the resurrection from physical life to spiritual life. As Mr. Armstrong explained, in that Spirit in man, you have a record. You have a record, an indelibly stamped record of the character of an individual. He knows the character. He knows the life that we've lived. He knows the choices we make. He knows what we love and what we hate. He knows what we do and what we don't do. And He has an immutable, unmistakable record of our character. And when we die, that spiritual record goes back to God. It's in the Bible. All of this is in the Bible. And whether it's 5 minutes ago, 50 years ago, 500 years ago, 5,000 years ago, when God gets ready to resurrect us, He's got that record. And wherever the grave is, or if we were blown up in air or sunk out at sea or whatever, He's got that record. And so He takes that record and He resurrects us according to that form, according to that blueprint, back to the beings that we were. In that Spirit in man is not only our holy, righteous, godly character that He's put in us, but it's also our traits, our human traits. It's who we are. You see, some people think that when we are resurrected, we're going to be different people. No, we're going to be who we are. I mean, if you always wanted to be 7 feet tall, you're not going to be 7 feet tall when you're resurrected. You're going to be who you are. You're going to be who you are. Be thankful for who you are. That's the way God wanted you. It's the way He wanted me. Be the best you, yielded to God, but be you. And so when we're resurrected as spirit beings, I'm going to know you. You're going to know me. We're going to know each other. Now we'll be fantastic, glorified spirit beings with eternal life, with brilliance and power, and made entirely out of spiritual composition. But the way the resurrection will take place is through the Spirit in man, which has a record of who we are, and God resurrects that person and that character and turns them into the spiritual version of that person and of that character. And then for all eternity in the family of God, we are who we are as spirit beings with holy, righteous, godly character. Now, obviously, we're going to be who we are at our best state. But it's still going to be who we are. We're going to be who we are. I mean, if we're old and crippled and hobble around, we're not going to be old and crippled and hobbling around as spirit beings, obviously. We're going to be at our very best prime state, but we'll be who we are. You'll know, and everybody will know, who we know now. And that's done because God has designed a perfect plan for reproducing Himself, including the way He's going to resurrect everyone from physical to spiritual. Let's turn now to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We'll get into more of this on the last great day, but there are some people who think, well, when people are resurrected in the general resurrection, we call the second resurrection, people who've never had a chance for eternal life, and now they're resurrected back to physical life, and for probably 100 years they're taught the truth, and they can make choices, and their outcome will be based on those choices they make. They think, well, once you are resurrected in the second resurrection, you have perfect health, and you are a different person. No. When you are resurrected in the second resurrection, you're the same person that you were when you died. You're going to be resurrected back to physical life. A person, I'm not talking to you, I shouldn't say you, but an individual will have to repent. They'll have to change if they want to be healed. They'll have to repent and change if they want to be forgiven. They'll have to overcome and grow if they want to have eternal life. And I think there's going to be a lot of apologizing, and there's going to be a lot of repentance and a lot of forgiveness. I mean, these people that have brutalized other people are going to be facing the people they brutalized, and they're going to have to deeply apologize with every fiber of their being. They're not getting away with anything. They're going to have to get that squared up. You see, God is a practical God. He has a plan that involves logic. Notice here in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. All three of the general resurrections are mentioned right here. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Boy, that'd be hard to be beheaded. And why? Because you stood up for Jesus Christ. That's hard for the people that know you and that are your family and that are your friends. And so you stood up for Jesus Christ and you had your head chopped off? You have to be really committed. So these pitiful little old piddling attacks that go on relentlessly toward us, what's that compared to being beheaded, you know? So what? Consider the source. I don't even try to follow it anymore. As far as I'm concerned, they're on another planet. People will just say anything. You know what's bad? Other people will believe it. It was true in the time of Christ. It was true in the time of Mr. Armstrong. And it's true now. Look at this. That's nothing compared to this. They were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast. Beheaded for the word of God. Neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. I think we all know that that's a parenthetical phrase in verse 5, starting with the word but and ending with the word finished. In other words, this is the first resurrection. That sentence ties in with the last sentence in verse 4. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Of course, if it says the first resurrection, it means there's more than one resurrection, right? If I tell you to come down Susie Street to the first house, that means there's more than one house on Susie Street. Unless the same thing is true with the resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such a second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. That's pictured by the Day of Atonement, which we'll be going into. And of course, the Feast of Trumpets, a good part of the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets is the resurrection from the dead. And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Isn't that amazing? Keep in mind now, brethren, they'll have calendars and they'll have Bibles in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And I'll bet you sermon after sermon will be given leading up to this time, warning everybody to be alert. And yet as soon as Satan is loosed out of his prison, the bottomless pit, he's so powerful, and people will be so soft spiritually. When 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. That's a tremendous number of people. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And that was it. But they tried to destroy the saints of God. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet were cast, is the proper translation, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, there's some people who try to say, well, Satan's going to die. Well, how is he going to die if it says he's going to be tormented day and night forever and ever? And some people say, well, he's going to repent and have his chance. Well, how is he going to repent and have his chance if he's going to be tormented day and night forever and ever? You see, people come up with the wackiest ideas. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. That's talking about the second resurrection. Probably 40, 50, 60 billion people in that. And it's going to be the same process that we're undergoing right now. Their minds will be open. They'll be taught the truth. They'll have to make choices. And they'll be judged by the books, the Bible, just like we are. Now there's a third resurrection. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And this is not an ever-burning lake of fire, even though it's torment, even though it's horrendous, even though it's horrific, even though it's horrible to contemplate. Those who are in the third resurrection will be made up of people who have had a chance to understand fully, a chance to obey God fully, a chance to overcome and grow fully, but who have gone against God, who know they shouldn't, but who are going against God, who turn their back on God. They know they're turning their back on God, but they do it anyway. They become incorrigibly evil and wicked. They like to rebel. They like to disobey. They like to impugn and attack God and His way and will not change. They become hardened in that, and they're evil, evil people, evil toward others, evil toward God, and there's no way they'll ever change. They then are put out of their misery, and they're cast into the lake of fire and burned up. So that is the plan of salvation involving the resurrections, namely the first, second, and third general resurrections involving being resurrected from physical to spiritual. Now, let me explain that a little further. In the second resurrection, they're resurrected back to life, that's right. But then from there, they're resurrected to spiritual life, to physical life, and then from the physical life for 100 years, they're resurrected to spiritual life if they obey God. Now, some have the question, well, what happens in the 1,000-year period? In other words, people who live over into the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and then they start having children who have children who have children who have children, and if you really calculate that mathematically, by the end of 1,000 years, you could have billions of people on this earth. And Jesus Christ will be here in charge, and His law will be the foundation of society. And the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the ocean beds are covered with water. And so people are going to live and have their minds open, and they will obey God, and then they'll get older, and then they'll die. Now, in the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, what happens to those who've had their minds open, and they obey God, and they overcome and grow and change all the way through until they die? When are they resurrected? Well, there's different ideas, but to be honest with you, we don't know. I mean, some might say, well, why would God make them wait? And so when they die, they're resurrected then. That seems logical, but we can't prove that. He might have a very good reason for making them wait, if that is something that He's going to do. We know that they're going to be resurrected if they've obeyed God all the way to the end. We know that those in the 100-year period are going to be resurrected if they've obeyed God all the way to the end. But we don't know exactly when. It might be at the end of the 1,000-year period. It might be at the end of the 100-year period. We don't know. But we know it will happen. And I know there are people who think they know, and they get real passionate about it. And when they get done, my answer is, well, you're passionate about it. You have some good ideas, but you can't prove it. So therefore, they don't know. Now let's continue reading here in Revelation 21. We just know it'll happen. Once all human beings who've ever lived have now been resurrected from physical life to spiritual life, here's a little bit of the setting. Revelation 21:1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Isn't that going to be something when God the Father Himself is on this earth and be right at the center of the family with Jesus Christ there? And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. I think all of you feel the same way, to one degree or the other. I know one thing, I'm getting to where I can barely bring myself to watch the news. It's just one catastrophe after another catastrophe after another catastrophe. And then, of course, they run up there and put the cameras right into the face of the people that are hurt and almost say, does it hurt? How much does it hurt? How do you feel? I can't stand it when somebody loses their loved one and they go to their house and say, how does it feel losing your loved one? So tasteless. So, you know, you hear about horrible murder in Connecticut, and there was a horrible murder right down here in Center, Texas, where we're from. And that bridge that collapsed in Minneapolis, a horrible thing. What's going to happen next week? Boy, it makes you want to cry out, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on this earth as it is done in heaven," when all of this will be over and we can have what it talks about here. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for their former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." He that overcomes. God knows our hearts. He knows what we're made of. He knows how we feel. He knows about our personal relationship with him. He knows we have to work things out and take time to work our way through situations. But if we're moving forward and we're beginning to really progress and overcome sooner or later, this is what's going to happen once we get on that path and stay with it. "He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." But we have to be resurrected in order for that to happen. Inherit all things. You know, we're hoping somehow or the other to purchase the home place that I grew up on. My sister owns half of it, and so that's fine. And we'd like to have the other half for our family. And we could restore it to its former estate, and it could be a gathering place for the family, and we're all excited about it, and we ache for that, and we hope that we can do that. But that's nothing compared to this. "He that overcomes shall inherit all things." All things, inherit all things. "And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." But in order for that to happen, there has to be a resurrection. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Daniel 12 and verse 1. Daniel 12, 1. "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even at that same time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." See that phrase? Forever and ever. "Sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." That's a resurrection from physical life to spiritual life. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. Paul thought about the resurrection to life, eternal life. When you read what Paul went through, you can begin understanding why. That's what kept him going, really. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. And by the way, some will say, well, there's another resurrection you overlooked, and that is Paul was stoned and left for dead. Well, I mean, maybe he was dead. It says he was left for dead. And God resurrected him. I don't know. But I'll tell you, to be stoned and left for dead is not a picnic or a walk in the park. I've had rock fights, and to get hit with a rock is not like eating strawberry ice cream. And can you imagine being knocked down and then laying there and more people come and throw stones and then more stones, and then first thing you know, you've got a pile of stones on you and then more stones, and every time they throw a stone, it's horrible and it hurts, and finally you're dead? That's what happened to Paul. And he was left for dead. So you better believe he was living for the resurrection. Notice what he says here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. Breaking into a thought, "Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." A resurrection from physical to spiritual. Well, while we're here, let's conclude with what I think is one of the most defining verses in the Bible, if you want to just bring everything down to the nub of the matter. Here's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." Verse 11, look at this now. Paul is now coming to the end of his life, and he's coming down to what really counts. And look what he says here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 11. "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." In other words, whatever it takes, if I can only be in that resurrection from the dead. I'll give up anything. I'll go anywhere. I'll be anybody. I'll do whatever it takes. If by any means, I don't care what it is, whatever it takes, I will do that if I can be in the resurrection of the dead. You know why? Because that's what counts. No matter what happens in our lives, good, bad, or ugly, no matter what, it still comes down to whether or not we're going to be in the resurrection or not to eternal life. If we're in the resurrection to eternal life, everything opens up. If we're not in the resurrection of eternal life, everything closes down. Now, of course, what we do in this life feeds into whether or not we will be in that resurrection. But when you cut through everything that seems so important in human beings' lives, and in everyday things that we get all uptight about and worry about and get overwhelmed by, we got to cut through all that and get down to the bottom line. Yes, we have responsibilities that we have to meet. But the thing that counts and counts more than anything else is right here. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And then to spend some time figuring out and studying about what God says regarding what we have to do in order for that to happen. And of course, that's been in other sermons that will come in future sermons. But it really has to do with yielding to God and obeying God. It really has to do with walking with God and serving God. And on a day-by-day basis, overcoming and growing all the way to the end. I mean, it says right there in Matthew 24, and I think it's in verse 13, "He that endures to the end shall be saved." When you really think about it, I mean, Christ himself said it, if you gain the whole world and lose your eternal life, what good has it been? But if you lose all those things, and if you gain eternal life, it's all been worth it. In other words, that was the lesson he was teaching when he talked about what really counts. And that's the lesson Paul is teaching when he talks about what really counts. And what he said was, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And I hope that all of us can give some thought to that. Help one another, be patient with one another, keep plugging away, and one day then, with God's help, we actually will attain unto the resurrection of the dead. We actually will see our vile bodies turned into glorious bodies and be given eternal life to inherit all things, just as God in His Word tells us He wants us to do and be, just as God does in His Word, lay out exactly what he hopes for all of his children and for his family. He actually hopes and wants and yearns and is planning to turn everything over to his family as a part of our inheritance. Just think about it. He that overcomes will be my son. I will be his God. He will be my son. And he shall inherit all things. Why? Because he attained, and she attained, and they attained unto the resurrection from the dead, the spiritual resurrection from the dead.